Well, good to see everyone. Excited to continue the conversation on Christian political engagement. We've covered a lot of ground in the class so far. We've talked about a few good and bad ways of thinking about faith and politics. We talked about the bad ways as being either fusing them together, faith and politics, or completely separating them. And then we talked about a good way from the Robert Benet book on good and bad ways, think about religion and politics. The good way he calls critical engagement. Critical engagement. We've talked about the importance of seeing the government as designed by God to operate purely in the horizontal realm for the purpose of protecting social order. And that as we participate in representative self-government, which we have the privilege of having in the United States, we are participating in God's common grace care for all people in the world. The mission of the church, in contrast, we talked about it, the mission of the church being to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And we talked about how the church does not have the power of the sword. We were given instead the persuasive power of the word. And we talked about, though, in history, how the church has often gotten it wrong when thinking about faith and politics, often fusing them or closely associating them together in a way that ended up actually undermining the gospel message and ended in persecution of actual Christians. We talked about that from history. And we talked about how the political environment in every society over time has had a spiritually formative effect on the church, and how we should be watching for how the political environment today may be shaping the church and tempting us with idols as it has in every age in church history. So those are some of the things we've covered so far. Today, we're going to talk more about the heart, focusing on our political identity as Christians. And my hope and prayer is that after today's class, we'll understand a little bit more about why we might feel exhausted with the political process. Remember when we did that poll in the first class and asked, hey, which of these three things do you identify with most? Well, half of the hands that went up were in the exhausted camp. So we're going to explore that a little bit since so many of you find yourself in that place. And my hope today is that we'll be reminded also what the scripture teaches about the true enemy of the church and our true source of hope in Christ. So that's what we're going to focus on today. We're also, as part of that, going to watch a video from the after party. So we'll do that, you know, in a little bit. So the first thing I wanted to cover today is the topic of exhaustion. We talked about in the very first class how, you know, on that spectrum of hope and humility, that you might be in a place where you're more of a combatant, where you feel more like a combatant, or more like a cynic, like you feel like, oh, you know, everything's going to hell and nothing is working well, and why even be involved? Or you might we talked about maybe you feel just exhausted, like you just feel drained with all the divisiveness. And a lot of folks raised your hands when we did that poll. And so if you are feeling exhausted with today's politics, I think it's helpful to understand what are some of the things that may be contributing to that. And the first thing is that you may be a political hobbyist who consumes too much political entertainment and don't actually have a lot of direct involvement in local civic engagement or the political process. So we talked about this last week with media and how a lot of partisan media and social media disguises itself as news, and how campaigns and modern media are often engineered to cause anxiety. So that was one of the things we covered last week. And I think it's just important to remember here that consuming political entertainment is not the same as being involved in politics. That the purpose of the whole political process is to create good order in society and to help people flourish. And And I think that if you're the type of person who is directly involved with some of those local issues, whether it's through campaigns or local governance or volunteering at a nonprofit, I think that that can tend to be more energizing, because you have a higher likelihood you're actually going to be able to make a difference in someone's life when you get involved directly with somebody's life. And I think if you're involved in that way, which you can think of as being involved in politics, even involvement in a nonprofit, because again, the goal is the same: good social order, supporting human flourishing. I think if you're involved with that, it tends to be less exhausting than just kind of sitting on the sidelines and letting people tell you how bad things are. So that may be one reason that you might feel exhausted. Another reason is you may have relationships that have been broken over politics. I certainly know that's been the case for me. I've heard some comments from you all and questions along those lines. We shifted the schedule a little bit, and we're actually adding a class next week, specifically on the topic of political conversations and navigating relationships with politics. So we're gonna focus on that next week, and I hope that's useful for us all. So that could be another reason you might feel exhausted with politics. And a third reason, this is the one we're gonna camp out on a little bit today, is that if you feel exhausted with politics today, there may be a part of you that feels more enlivened by political controversy or things that prove your view right and the other view wrong, than you are enlivened by biblical doctrine and biblical discipleship. There may be a part of you that feels more enlivened by controversy. Because we learn in God's word that Christ reigns presently from heaven, and that God is sovereign over all of the ups and downs of every kingdom and nation in this world. We see in God's word the certain hope of the new heavens and the new earth for God's people, where all of God's people will be united in joy and salvation at the wedding feast of the Lamb. And we see in the scriptures God's provision of the church, where we make disciples and care for one another as we wait for Christ's return. So these are the things that ought to energize us as Christians, not the tiny victories or losses in the latest culture war. From a discipleship perspective, thinking about the others that God has given us in the church, part of the reason for that, for him giving us the church, was so that we could have mentors who could redirect our focus, who could help redirect our focus away from worldly controversies and towards spiritual things and the lives of each other. And also, I think part of the reason that God has given us the church is so that we can invest in each other's lives in a way that reminds us, oh, actually, people are dealing with much more significant challenges in their day-to-day lives than whatever the latest poll says, or whatever candidate might be winning an election. So you may be, if you feel exhausted, one of the reasons may be that you feel more animated by the controversy of the day than these types of things: biblical doctrine, biblical discipleship. And you may be part of a community that's animated by that as well. So, for example, an online community, a work community, a circle of close friends, or a circle of family members. I think it can be helpful to think about, for the communities that we're a part of, what are the animating ideas of this community? And do I want those ideas shaping me and my family? So an animating idea, for example, is something that a community gets excited about. So to take an example, my wife's family is animated by the idea that musical excellence is of high intrinsic value and is a gift to others. So that's something that really animates my wife's family. They get excited about recitals. They get excited about professional gigs and hearing the latest piece that our kids have learned on their instruments. And so that idea did not animate my family of origin. I don't have a musical family of origin. And so our family, me and Anna's family, has been shaped in really wonderful ways by this animating idea that came from her family. And the direction of, you know, our kids' lives is significantly better in this regard than, you know, than mine was because of it. So that's an example of an animating idea that can shape a community. Churches can have animating ideas too. So charismatic churches tend to be animated by spiritual experiences. And Reformed churches tend to be animated by good doctrine. And in the political realm, there's a religious subset of something called the QAnon movement or the QAnon conspiracy movement that's animated by the idea that a global network of powerful people are hiding demonic secrets and practices from regular people, and they're animated by the idea that if we listen to the right prophecies and gain access to secret information from in-the-know people, then we can expose the demonic practices and start a political revolution. So that's an animating idea that is gaining popularity in certain subsets, even of the church in the United States. And I've seen this idea drive intense focus and excitement. And because the idea is false, I've seen it shape people's lives to great harm. So animating ideas in a community can shape our affections for good or for bad. And it's good to think about, for the various communities that we're a part of, what are those animating ideas, and do we want them shaping us and our family? And if you feel exhausted with the political process today, it may be in part due to the fact that you're in a community that's excited by something that's idolatrous or unscriptural, or just not putting the focus in the right places biblically. So if you feel exhausted by the political process, these might be some things that are contributing to it. And even in going through these ideas, you know, it may spark some ideas for how you might feel less exhausted. So being more involved with direct local issues in community involvement. And we're going to talk about that two classes from now and give many specific examples of ways you all can be involved in a constructive way. Consuming less political entertainment, moderating your involvement in communities that are animated by controversy to the extent that you can. Immersing yourself in scripture and good books and in discipleship in the church to help point yourself back to the truths of scripture. And if you have relationships that are broken by politics, to pray for relational healing. And again, we'll talk next week on some specific ideas to work towards that end. So these are some reasons we might feel exhausted, but I also want to talk about the positive side of the equation. What specifically does it look like to engage in the political sphere in a way where as Christians, our identity is still centered on Christ and not in a political party? And so as a way to spark our thinking on that, I wanted to show a video from the after party curriculum, which addresses this. So if we can get the video up, it's about 17 or 18 minutes long. We'll watch the video and then we'll discuss and do some Q&A after that.
Well, we're nearing the end of the after party. We've covered a lot of ground here. We've talked about this big shift moving from the what of ideology to the how of spiritual values, especially the spiritual values of humility and hope, and how that gives us a way to map our growth towards being a disciple. And where all of this leads to is to Jesus, to the cross, through the cross, and then the wonderful promise for us at the other side of it all. And that is what we call the true after party. So Russell, why did we like and gravitate towards calling our work here the after party?
Because we love Jesus. And I mean, if you think about what the kingdom of God, that after party is, some translations will have Jesus saying the kingdom of God is within you. And so we think, well, that means somewhere deep down in my heart, there's a kingdom. Actually, what he's saying is the kingdom of God is among you. And what he's saying is Jesus himself is the kingdom in person. And so when we think about what that after party actually is, you can think of it with the word reconciliation. Everything that was fragmented is being brought together, but it's being brought together in Christ. And so the language that's being used is of this exuberance.
It's a party.
It's a party. Yeah. And it's specifically often using the language of a wedding. Mm. Jesus demonstrates his glory at the wedding at Cana by turning water into wine. There's this sense of what is past is behind us. Yeah. What we've been afraid of, it's gone. And now what we've been waiting for, what we've been hoping for, we see. And that's not a set of things. It's a human face of our God who is with us in the person of Jesus.
And so this party breaks in with Jesus' ministry and will be culminated at the end when Jesus returns in the wedding feast of the Lamb. That's a beautiful hope for our future when Jesus returns to reconcile all things. But we live in the here and now, David. In the here and now, we do have political parties. How do we relate to these parties?
Now, there's the broader theological aspect of this that Russell just discussed. But what I also think about is taking ourselves out of the party mindset. So you're after your post-partisan, you're after the party mindset.
The political party.
The political party mindset. And so when that partisanship becomes part of your identity, it is very tempting for that to start to trump many other aspects of your identity. And we see this all of the time. So we're not, to be very clear, we are not calling and have not called for people to not be Republican or not be Democrat. Too many people in this country right now, they have placed that D or that R as a fundamental aspect of their identity. And so part of the call of the after party is to move beyond that. But if you have more than 5 minutes of memory, you'll know that the Republican Party and the Democratic Party have moved on some very important issues back and forth. For example, 10 years ago, that the party of NATO, the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, would be more the Democratic Party than the Republican Party, I would have said, what are you talking about? If you had told me that the Republican Party was not going to be as much of a free trade party, for example, I would say, what are you talking about? We can go through multiple issues over history, and the parties have moved and bobbed and weaved and changed. And so this idea, if you put yourself in that party identity, you are going to be in some ways unstable, just as the parties are unstable. And so by contrast, when your identity is in Christ, your identity is in the rock, your identity is stable, your core is stable. And so one of the goals of this entire curriculum is to make it to where when somebody asks you, who are you? That the answer, Republican or Democrat, is far down that list. Yeah.
Russell, David's talking about placing our identity and our hope in the true party, in the party of Jesus, and all of what that will bring in the final coming, consummation, reconciliation of all things. How do we hold in the here and now a particular party affiliation while at the same time ensuring we have this ultimate loyalty and allegiance to the Jesus?
Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. It's a reprioritization. And it also is a recognition that one is living in a particularly vulnerable time to this kind of partisan self-identity. So simply saying, I'm a human being in Christ living in the world is itself a declaration of independence of sorts from that kind of mindset. And that's, I mean, honestly, at the end of the day, we look at the way the partisan mindset works, it doesn't lead to joy. So as David said, with stability, all other ground is sinking sand, mm-hmm. as we sing. Things will disappoint you when you make them ultimate, yeah. unless what you're making ultimate is what is ultimate, which
That's right.
is the gospel.
It seems like shifting our ultimate allegiance from the what of political parties to the how of Jesus' ultimate promise of his restoration of all things, that's the recipe of humility and hope, because it enables us to say, right now, we don't know all the answers. It has not been all revealed to us, and it won't be revealed to us until that final party that Jesus throws. And it's also the pathway of hope, because exactly, all the political parties of the day are going to disappoint us. We can't place our ultimate hope there. We've got to look beyond.
You know, one thing that I think, let's just get super practical. Here's a good cure for overwhelming partisanship. Just like imagine you put two rules on yourself. Rule number one, I will not lie and I will oppose lying. Okay, that's rule number one. Rule number two, I will not be cruel and I will oppose cruelty. Mm-hmm. Blanket. Okay, so what does that mean? That means if your own side lies, you oppose your own side. Okay, if your own side is cruel, you will oppose your own side. It is not enough to simply say, well, you're cruel for me, but I'm not cruel. You've lied for me, but I'm not, I haven't lied. I'm fine. My hands are clean. So if you do that, what you're going to end up doing is calling out people on your own side. You will. You will absolutely, if you just adopt those two simple rules. And one of the first things that will cure you of deep, deep level partisanship is experiencing what happens mm-hmm. when you call out lying or cruelty on your own side. And you will very quickly realize that your true fellowship isn't that political party, that your true fellowship is with disciples and believers in Jesus Christ. So if you've taken anything away from this course, I hope that you realize we're not trying to give you a formula for victory here. This is not how to win at politics. This is our best shot at explaining how to be obedient in politics. There's a lot of other scriptural admonitions that we need to understand and pay attention to, from loving our enemies to exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, to not having a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of sound mind. There are a lot of ways in which we are taught to engage holistically with the world. And then there's the who element. We actually have a model. We have a model of engaging in a world that was divided deeply, a world that was violent, a world in which people were repressed. In other words, Jesus entered a world that is far worse than the world that we inhabit in the United States of America. And he presented a model for how to deal with that world. So we have a who. And so the idea of this curriculum is to provide not the formula for victory, but a means of engagement. A means of engagement that doesn't abandon policy, that doesn't say that Christianity is satisfied when you're merely the nicest person in the room, but also a theory of engagement that, while pursuing justice, doesn't abandon our high moral call about how we treat fellow human beings created in the image of God. So when we're thinking about Jesus-centered politics, we can never forget the admonition that Jesus gave his followers, that we are to take up our cross. And what is the cross but a symbol of sacrificial love, not just for friends, but also of enemies? Remember, Jesus on the cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," about the very people who were unjustly executing him. If he ever had a moment of where he could have exercised unbelievably righteous rage, it was in that moment. But what does he do? In that moment, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's an incredible statement of love in the face of the most extreme possible injustice and pain. And if that is part of our extraordinarily high call. Think about our own engagement with people who are our political opponents in light of that amount of grace. I mean, even as I'm talking about it, even as I'm thinking about it, it's kind of shaming myself because I think of the many times that I have not met that high bar, and I'm grateful for God's grace. But when we're thinking about Jesus-centered politics, yes, absolutely, 100% Jesus was concerned with justice. But also, absolutely, Jesus was concerned with mercy. And we have to hold these values together at the same time. I remember when I went to law school in 1991, there were people who told me, quote, I'd never met an evangelical Christian before. So there are people whose only interaction, their only visibility into the world of the church comes through seeing the church engage in politics. And I'd ask you, is that where we're putting our best foot forward? Is that where we're exhibiting the mind of Christ? Is that just radiating from our public engagement in this political era? I would say no. I would say in many ways, the American church has become almost just another interest group. If you satisfy our demands on this or that policy, we're happy. We're not just happy. We will campaign for you. We will support you. We will defend you, even when you lie, even when you break the law, because you get us what we want. The what? The what? But there is no category of our lives, including politics, where the what is all that matters. None. When I think about adopting the mind of Christ in the context of partisan politics, the one thing that I think of is when you're focusing on Jesus, you're focusing on the way, the truth, the life. When you switch over and you begin to dive into partisan politics, you almost immediately begin to adopt something that Tim Keller called package deal ethics. If you look at a partisan political platform, you're going to notice a few things about it. One, they frequently change. So they'll have different policies in four-year increments, for example, different emphases in four-year increments. The other thing you'll notice is they're expansive, they're broad, they cover a lot of things. So that, for example, let's say you're somebody whose prime focus or main focus is on defending the unborn. You might join a political party with that as the focus, but that party has 15 other things that they're doing. And what often ends up happening is you'll spend a lot of time defending those 15 other things so that they can keep power to achieve the one thing you most care about. And so you end up sliding into discussing, arguing, sometimes viciously arguing over secondary or tertiary issues, secondary or tertiary in your own heart, just to preserve that primary issue. And that is a form in many ways can present itself as a kind of moral compromise. And so partisan politics is going to be so unsatisfactory compared to Jesus. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. That's our identity. That's the identity. When you say, I am a Republican, and that becomes part of your identity, you're then aligning yourself with a shifting series of ideas and a shifting series of political coalitions, and quite frankly, a shifting kind of culture, because the party's culture changes, the party's temperament changes, the party's character changes. That's all shifting. Jesus is fixed. And when what is shifting shifts away from Jesus, we have to have the awareness that that's happening, and we have to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And let's be super clear. This applies to Republicans and Democrats. I have never seen a divinely inspired political platform. That's not the Holy Spirit of the living God writing through human beings these political platforms. All of them are a mixture of good and bad. Sometimes I think one party might have the better of the argument overall versus another party. But many of these issues are extremely debatable. And many of these issues are extremely complex, and people of goodwill can come down on different sides of these complex issues. I'm talking about this on an absolutely bipartisan basis. I know Christians who absolutely adopt partisan mindsets, who identify themselves very firmly in these political camps. And I think we've all seen how that can distort a person's public presence and a person's public witness of Jesus Christ, and how it tempts people towards hypocrisy, how it tempts people towards malice, how it tempts people away from Jesus. Another problem with that partisan mind is that it's antithetical in so many ways to being a disciple. Because when you adopt that partisan mind, you're not the learner, you're the teacher. The partisan mind is the enemy of humility. And the partisan mind can also destroy hope. And when you tie yourself so closely to punitive, pugilistic political figures, you do not present yourself as humble to the public. You do not present yourself as anything other than an absolutely, relentlessly committed person who has nothing to learn and everything to teach, and should and must wield power to save this country. Not long ago, I was speaking at a seminary, and someone asked me what I was reading to help get through this time in American life. And I gave like the most evangelical answer ever. I said, the Bible. But through this, a very specific lens, it's reading the New Testament, keeping in front of mind with every syllable that I read.
Thanks, Mark. That's we're gonna stop it there. So would love to do Q&A and just get your reactions. They talked covered a lot of ground in the video. Russell Moore, Curtis Chang, and David French. They talked about hope in the second coming of Christ, not rooting our identity in shifting political parties. Calling out lying and cruelty on your own side, which will end up then getting you criticized, and disabuse yourself of that partisan mindset. Showing Christ-like graciousness towards political opponents. They talked about package deal ethics and instead needing to be grounded in biblical ethics. Maintaining humility. So would love to just pause here and take questions on anything so far. Yeah. So the question is about, shouldn't our goal be to align with the party that most closely reflects Judeo-Christian values, because we've had a shift over time away from Judeo-Christian values in our country? So that was that fair on the question? So I would say to that I don't think our goal should be to preserve Judeo-Christian values in this country, in part because what would that look like? Like, let's simplify it and take the Judeo part out and just focus on Christian ethics in Scripture. Every command that God gives has a heart component to it. So in other words, just look at the Ten Commandments. The first table of the Ten Commandments, obviously, you know, you shall have no other gods before me. There's a spiritual aspect to that. We don't want to be legislating that, because non-Christians have no capability of without the Spirit of God of obeying those. But even the second table of the Ten Commandments, there's still heart issues there. You shall not covet. You know, honor your father and mother, and even those that seem like the most straightforward, legislatable of the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not lie, you shall not commit adultery. Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount that actually what the intent of those commandments are is to prohibit any kind of anger and hatred, or even lust, with the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And so to legislate, biblical ethics as God intended it would be to legislate matters of the heart. And I don't think in a pluralistic society, that's not what God designed government for. He designed government to preserve social order and to cause human flourishing. Now, a lot of times what the right policies are going to be are going to, you know, align maybe very closely with certain aspects of biblical commands. And I think we should look to Scripture to get wisdom on what it looks like to preserve social order and promote human flourishing in a pluralistic society. But I don't think our goal should be to preserve Judeo-Christian values because we live in a country where we have many different, you know, people who don't have the Spirit of God and therefore don't have the capability of following biblical ethics. So I would just distinguish between like the role of government and the focus of the church there. I do think maybe the intent behind your question or the like maybe stepping back and squinting a little bit, that the idea of should we support a candidate who better reflects biblical morality, biblical values, biblical policies, particularly on those straight line issues, right? Because we talked about how there's lots of policies where it's really not straightforward biblically. I would certainly look to support candidates that are stronger on those straight line issues. And particularly, like we talked about in the last class, if those issues are relevant in this election for this office, which it isn't always the case. So those are a few thoughts on Judeo-Christian ethics. Oh, well, they have in this video, the question was about what was the purpose of the little clip they showed about a protest and somebody with a sign that said inflation on it. In this video, I think they were just adding clips to help people sort of stay engaged as they're giving a long monologue. And so it seemed like they found a clip of a protest. I don't know if I'd read too much into the specifics on the sign. Yeah. So Tony's had the experience in his life, he said that where Christians have been so discouraged by the political process that they just disengage and don't vote. And I think your question is that a danger? I certainly think that that's a danger, because I think it is good to use the privilege that we have in a representative democracy to try to influence government in a way that is positive and that helps protect good order and promote human flourishing. But if the people in my life, I'll just speak from my own experience, the Christians in my life who are most exhausted by the political process and ready to disengage are folks that are sitting on the sidelines. They're like armchair quarterbacks who consume a lot of political entertainment, but aren't particularly involved with lots of local nonprofits, aren't particularly involved with, you know, local parties or other more constructive ways. And so I think there's certain ways of engaging that are more exhausting and other ways that are actually more positive and more constructive. And we're going to be able to talk about a lot of constructive ways to engage and get into specifics in two classes. I do think it's a danger. Yeah. Jeff? Yeah. So the question is, well, if we're not trying to legislate the Bible, but the folks on the video were advocating for opposition of lying and cruelty, then how does that fit together? Is that fair? Yeah. So when it comes to political engagement, and even in our country, you know, the intent of creating this country was to create religious liberty where all people can bring their religious values to the public square in debating policy. And all laws legislate morality. Every single law is, or even tax law, is a legislation of what is right or wrong and enforcing it on punishment of force, on threat of force. So I'm not saying we shouldn't legislate morality. And if I said that, then I misstated, because every law legislates morality. And we absolutely should work as Christians to have the morality that is legislated be aligned with true scriptural principles. But the scriptural principles we should be focused on are not you know, copy-pasting commands into law books. It's more what wisdom can we see in Scripture that is relevant to the horizontal realm? You know, preserving social order, promoting human flourishing, and so therefore, like, lying and cruelty would be on that list. Like, we don't, a society can't function if lying and cruelty become the norm. And so that's how I'd reconcile that, that there's a difference between sort of legislating the Bible, including all of the heart components of it, and then maybe legislating things that protect good social order. So does that help? So Jeff is raising a good point that how do we understand what is truth, what is cruelty, based on the fact that there's lots of information out there that would speak in opposite ways about even what the facts are, let alone how to interpret those from a moral perspective. That's a good question. I'm going to punt it to the next class, because the next class is on political conversations, and we're going to talk about, like, epistemology and some of those things, about how often when we get in political conversations, there's like this surface issue, but then there's issues underneath it, including how do we know what's true? And so we're going to talk about that. We're talking about that next week. Yeah. And I'm going to keep moving, Bon. I know. So save it for the next. Yeah.
I know what epistemology is.
Bon is, as a good public speaking instructor, is encouraging me to define epistemology. Epistemology is the science of how we know what is true. And we're going to talk about that next week. Thank you, Bon. So we're starting to get at then how do we reorient our identity, not around a party, policies, or political controversy, but around Christ and the unity of the church. And I think that we've talked about some dangers to avoid, and as we seek to conform our identity to Christ and his church, refusing to be discipled by the world and being drawn into the lies that the world will state, we as Christians want to focus on biblical truth. And so on the last page of your handout, I've got a list that conforming our identity to Christ and his church means recognizing the correct enemy of the church. So as Christians, our enemies are sin, Satan, and death, all of which Christ has defeated on the cross. And Satan's strategy is clear. He wants to lead us away from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 11. Scripture talks about how his native language is lies, how he loves to disrupt unity in the church. Satan would love to water down our trust in the gospel, and direct our energy and attention to a worldly program of improvement in the political sphere. He'd love for us to elevate the political battles of the day to spiritual level importance, seeing that as the most important battle that we face. Satan would much rather have an us versus them mentality that camouflages him and his work to divide the church, and which can water down the gospel. So we have to, as the church, see Satan and sin as our true enemy, not a politician or a political party, and remember that Satan has been defeated on the cross, and that therefore no bad party or no bad politician can destroy the salvation that Christ has purchased for us, and therefore destroy our hope. So we have to focus on the correct enemy. We also have to focus on the right solution to our problems. So our true problems in society are the sin of ourselves and the sin of others. And those things can only be cured by the work of the Spirit's hearts in people. So on both sides of the political spectrum, there's this false belief or temptation that if we just had the right policies in place, then people wouldn't have to be good. And if you're the type of person that thinks we're just one package of legislation away, or one Supreme Court decision away, or one politician away from a great society, then you will likely be able to justify a lot of things on the road to getting that policy or that politician or that Supreme Court decision. So it's true on both sides. Both sides are tempted to be pragmatic and to put too much hope in policy. But the solution to what ails our culture is the gospel of Jesus Christ, in which we see our sin clearly, and in which true transformation can occur through the work of the Spirit in taking hearts of stone and turning them into hearts of flesh. So this is done because Jesus took the full weight of our sin on himself and adopts his people as spiritually renewed family. And so the only real and lasting solution to cultural or institutional decay is personal transformation in Christ. And therefore, the church's mission of making disciples is the most important agenda of every agenda. And this doesn't mean we disengage with the political process. They mentioned that in the video. We're going to talk about that in two classes, lots of ways to engage. It doesn't mean we disengage from worldly reform. There is much good in that. It just isn't ultimate good. It's not ultimate good. So third, we also want to focus on the right levels of priority. We discussed the danger of fusing politics and religion together or closely associating them and in so doing creating like a religionized politics where you're elevating this worldly claims to ultimate status. And you have politics that stretches towards messianic proportion. You see that language in some circles of the church today, where it's like messianic, apocalyptic proportions for today's political battles. But in the New Testament, we see a Savior who, while he was very much concerned with people and with justice, he was relatively unconcerned with the political debates of his day. And we see him prioritizing unity by bringing disciples together from different political parties. And we know that there's no worldly persecution or animosity towards the church that can hinder the gospel from going out, that can hinder the gospel from being preached. So we want to be careful to focus on what Christ and the disciples and the early church focused on, which was church building and disciple making, and not tie our political affiliation to our religious identity in such a way that it artificially escalates the stakes of political conflict. Fourth, we want to focus on the right hope and knowing that our true hope is in the new heavens and the new earth, a redeemed creation where all God's people will live together and sin will be no more, and we will live under the rule of King Jesus forever. All other worldly hopes, including temporal political hopes, should seem to us like shadows and dust compared to that great hope. And we should expect that as we await Christ to return, we're going to experience hardship as disciples of Jesus. The government will not always be for us. The culture will not always be for us. But Christ has promised to preserve his church and to preserve his people and to bring us safely home to him. Fifth, we want to focus on the right discipleship. We should be willing to listen to the wisdom from others in the church, including on our voting choices. And we shouldn't believe the lie that voting choices should be kept private and it's none of anybody else's business. No, like there's nothing that's shielded away from biblical discipleship. We should be willing to speak into these areas of each other's lives. Sixth, we want to focus on the right basis for unity. We should see the basis for unity in the church as being repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and profession of faith in the gospel, and not draw too straight a lines between core biblical convictions and public policy. We should remember that Christ has made his body one and not separate along political lines, but but also just remembering that public policy is a lot more biblically uncertain than we tend to think that it is. And I think the biblical doctrine of union in Christ is helpful here. We see this all over the New Testament, but particularly in places like John chapter 6, John chapter 15, Romans 5 to 6. We see it in the book of Philemon. This idea that God doesn't send us salvation as kind of a package of benefits to us as individuals, righteousness, new life, resurrection. No, but instead, God unites us to Christ, to whom all those things have been given. And we partake in them as we are united to Christ. But as we are united to Christ, all other Christians are united to Christ, and it creates this sort of triangle between Christ, yourself, and other Christians that can't be broken. Meaning that to reject another Christian whom Christ has accepted to give the silent treatment or just fail to actively love and accept other Christians for whom Christ has died and whom Christ has united to himself, it's as if you're doing that to Christ himself. So, we'll talk next week again. Sometimes broken relationships are things that we've kind of done. We've done what we know how to do to try to reconcile them. And so we'll talk next week about political conversations and just approaching relationships that are strained because of politics. But I think if we've centered on all of these things in terms of our identity as Christians, I think it can produce the right kind of political engagement. The kind of political engagement that we saw in examples from the past with Wycliffe, with the Reformers, with William Wilberforce and Frederick Douglass, where they were willing to criticize public policy, but they were also willing to criticize the church and to call the church to repentance. And where they focused on advocacy rather than force, and where they believe that God's transformative work in the lives of his people, which is going to shape our values based on the values of his kingdom, that should lead us to work for reform in society according to the values of God's kingdom. And that work has value and is part of what God created us for. But it's work that ultimately will not be fully realized until the new heavens and the new earth are here. So these are the things we want to focus on in today's political environment as we seek to conform our identity to Christ and his church and refuse to be discipled by the world. So I'd love to end with maybe just a couple of questions before we go into worship today. So the comment was just praise God that we can assemble freely in this country and worship as Christians together. Yeah, praise God. All right, let me close and I'll pray for us.